king. And his availability to anyone. And I would say, I actually do often open a discussion with people by saying, how are you doing with your kingdom? You see, I want them to know that that's our human issue. See, my kingdom is the range of my effective will. Your kingdom is the range of your effective will. You have a kingdom. Now then, how are you doing? Need a little help? There is another kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Right? That's the gospel. And it emphasizes the present reality of the kingdom, not something going to happen. There's more in the future, for sure. But the emphasis is on right now. And that is those verses that were read in Matthew and then the one Luke 16:16. See, that emphasizes turning into the kingdom. Now, how do you do that? Well, you put your confidence in Jesus Christ. And that means you lay your life on him. And then interaction begins. Now, as a witness to Christ in the kingdom, I have to have confidence that will allow me to say to a person, if you do this, you'll meet Christ, you'll meet the kingdom. And then through prayer and direction and watching, stay with the person, interact with them. One of the most telling stories in all the Bible is the story of Eliezer, the steward of Abraham. And you remember that when Abraham grew old, he did not have a wife for his son. And he laid on Eliezer the charge of going to get a wife. And Eliezer was clueless. He'd been living with this guy, Abraham, all this time. And you can tell he hadn't learned a thing. He knew that this Abraham did these weird things, but he didn't know how to do it. And that story unfolds so beautifully. It's such a beautiful picture of how we can help other people enter the kingdom of God. Because you remember Eliezer said, I don't know how to do this. And Abraham said, well, God's angel will go with you. And there's a lovely phrase in the old translation where this steward says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Don't you think that's gorgeous? I being in the way, the Lord led me. And then he tells a story. So he winds up here in Haran. And how's he going to identify these people that are relatives of Abraham? So he just says, now, Lord, I'm sure it was, if you're there, when some young lady comes out, I'm going to ask her for water to drink. And if she's the one, have her say, of course, you may drink and I will draw water for your camels also. Now, really, that was a good test. That was a good test. And then, sure enough, it's a wonderful story. And what we do as people of Christ is we venture on him. We count on him. And among other things, that means that we're out of the business of controlling it. So we venture on him. We more or less say, if you don't do something, I'm in real trouble. And of course we are in trouble if he doesn't do something, whether we venture on him or not. But I think that's what we do. And we encourage people to step out. And just one more little screen on this subject, and then we're going to go on to discipleship. If we're going to make disciples, we must hear his gospel, that is the one he preached, and not some halfway version. And his gospel was, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And our conservative version of sin management gospels is, faith is believing the right things about Jesus, and that's important. Actually, you have to do that, but not so God will like you. You do that so you will begin to experience God. The faith is not just to get God to think well of us. Faith is to lead to our interaction with the reality. And on the conservative version, faith secures heaven after death. That's important too. You're going to be dead a lot longer than you're going to be alive. But unfortunately, there's no real connection on this with discipleship. Now, you know, if it hits you right, then you give everything for Jesus. And actually, historically, just the forgiveness of sins for so many people did just sweep them away. Luther, Zinzendorf, Wesley, so many people, when they got that message, and that's major. But today, in any case, it doesn't seem to do that. And so then discipleship is left over to the side. There's no real connection. Ordinary life, work, play, family, community. One is supposed to be Christ-like at least, or do the right thing, but it's not necessary and may not be possible. We've talked a little about that already. But in any case, there's no natural bridge from faith to obedience or abundance. I think those are the same thing. That's why I put a slash on them. There's no natural bridge from faith, as we understand it, to, and then of course the natural bridge is actually discipleship. It's discipleship that leads from confidence in Jesus to the experience of the abundance of the kingdom and to obedience as a natural outflow of that kind of abundance. We serve and we obey out of strength, and the strength comes from God as we cast ourselves on him. Now, this picture is the one I urge you to think about, Jesus' gospel of kingdom, life from above now. That's what we preach. I didn't do this when I started preaching. And at one point it occurred to me that there was something different between what Jesus was preaching and I was preaching, because he spent so much of his time trying to get away from people. I didn't have that problem. So I began, then I went back to the New Testament, began to dig in it, and started reading the Gospels. See, I was Baptist. Now, Baptist Bibles wear out at Romans 1. Charismatic Bibles were out at Acts 2. But the Gospels, and then the Old Testament came back to life, because I began to see that this teaching is all through. You know Isaiah 52:7, isn't it? Our God reigns. That's the Gospel. That's the one that goes with how beautiful up on the mountains are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. And what is that gospel? Our God reigns. Psalm 145, other psalms. The kingdom of God, that's the good news. That's the good news, is the kingdom of God. That's what puts the hallelujah in the hallelujah chorus, isn't it? Why do you say hallelujah? because the Lord God reigns. Hallelujah. And so this version now, I think, is what we want to be thinking about as we approach the issue of the great omission from the Great Commission. My whole life is the place of redemption. Redemption is interactive relationship, and then life is the same. And then to discipleship as learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead it if he were I. So now we talked a little bit about the Christian earlier. Now we want to talk about the disciple and try to sort out the meanings of these terms. So try this on now. I gave it in small print on that other screen, but so who would, well, start with disciple in general. A disciple, if I am Boomer Rowland's disciple here, I am with him learning to be like him. Right. If I'm a plumber's apprentice, I'm with a plumber learning to be like him. And that's the general idea of discipleship. A child learning long division in grade school is a disciple of the teacher. That is, that child is learning how to be like that teacher with respect to long division. And that's the general idea of disciple. Now, Jesus had disciples. What were they doing? They were with him learning to be like him. And that was quite an experience. You know, they left their businesses and their families. They spent 2.5 years just on the road with him. Heard a man once say the greatest indirect proof of the deity of Christ was that he took 12 guys on a 2.5-year camping trip, and at the end of it, 11 of them still believed in him. Right. But just think what it was like for them. I mean, that was rigorous, wasn't it? And Jesus, no doubt, understood that. You ever think why he healed Peter's mother-in-law? To get Mrs. Peter under control, no doubt. It's very interesting to think about what that experience meant, you see. It's important to remember that when you come to the upper room, these are the people you're dealing with. They just didn't walk in off the street. They had been with him, learning to be like him. Now, as Jesus' disciples, see, I'm learning from him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God as he would lead my life if he were I. That's what I'm learning. I'm not learning to lead his life. He did that. I'm learning to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. So now then, when I come to the person and I say, how are you doing with your kingdom? I'm saying to him, you know, you can take your kingdom into his kingdom. And for the first time, it will be complete. And the bigger the kingdom you have, the more you need help. See, the fellow who's living in the box in the alley doesn't need a lot of help. But the lady who is running a department of the government or a bank or the gentleman who owns a chain of stores, they need the kingdom of God more than the guy living in the box in the alley because they've got a bigger kingdom and they need more help. And this weary world staggers under the weight of people with kingdoms they cannot manage, who hurt multitudes of others and allow the crooked course of corruption and power to wander around and do more harm than good. Who needs Jesus more than the person who has great responsibilities? No one. So we have to have a gospel for the up and in as well as the down and out. And one of the problems that we have in this whole area of the Great Commission is that we haven't understood that. We think people who are in tough times need Jesus. No, people in good times need Jesus. If we had never sinned, we would still need God. You hear people talk as if somehow the only function of God is to take care of sin. That's just the opening the door. And I don't have an adequate view of the gospel if I look at a person who's wealthy and healthy and all of that, if I don't say, you need Jesus. I mean, I need to be able to say with conviction and clarity, you really need him. Because just think of all the damage that will be done if what you have say over is not in accord with God. All the heartbreaking stories that you see come from the failure of people in positions of responsibility to act with the kingdom of God. You look across this earth and you think of all the millions of displaced people who have been driven from their homes and live in the woods and die of silly diseases. And you look at Africa and you think of what happened there in Rwanda. And then you think that many of these people were third generation Christians. What happened? And it was the failure to present Christ in his true form as the ruler of the universe. And you turn him simply into something that negotiates forgiveness and leaves your life untouched. See, that's the sad thing that comes when we miss the point of the kingdom and the gospel and discipleship. Three main aspects of discipleship here, and the first of these is the one that we will spend most of our time tomorrow on, because tomorrow I want to go back to the commandments and just talk about how you would do that. Suppose you went home and you decided you're going to do this, and maybe not your church, but maybe. Or maybe your family, or you just want to do it yourself. I mean, how can one actually learn to do these things? Well, we're going to talk more about that. But here, this first one really is bearing on that, because the first and most obvious example of discipleship is learning to do as he did and what he taught. So that's becoming Christ-like in a fairly obvious sense. So, for example, turning the other cheek. Now, once you understand that that's not a piece of legalism, then you'll realize you have to learn how to do that. As the way to make Jesus look really stupid is to take his teachings and treat them as legalisms. And then you don't realize how they work, but you have to get into that, see. Like all of his teachings about conflict have to do with the fact that if you go his route, you change the dynamics of the situation. See, if someone strikes you and you hit them back, they know exactly what to do. But if someone strikes you and you say, they don't know what to do. Right? So Jesus teaches a kind of spiritual martial arts. That's what he does. And you have to understand that, and that all takes place in the kingdom of God, because those martial arts depend upon the dynamics of the kingdom, the presence of God. George Fox, who was the founder of the Quaker movement, a wonderful Christian man, and absolutely broke the mold when God made him. His teachings to his followers were very profound. They were persecuted and often killed. In England. And Fox taught his people to address that of Christ in every man. So when someone was attacking you, you address in that person that of Christ in him. Now that makes a lot of people uneasy because they're worried about maybe everyone's going to get in. But he wasn't talking about that. He was referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. There is in every human being a sense of God. And what Fox was saying is when you are caught in those situations of conflict, remember that. Remember that. That other person is not totally unconnected with God. God is bearing a witness in that person's mind. And you appeal to that. So you have another thing to appeal to other than just the power of my fist when I hit him back. So those things have to be learned, and all of Jesus' teachings, and of course Paul's teaching and John's teaching and Peter's teaching, because they all come out of the same place. We'll say more about that later. Secondly, discipleship also is learning to handle the ordinary events of daily life within the principles and power of God's kingdom rule. So running a business. So you running a Taco Bell. Bible doesn't say anything about Taco Bells. Okay. But I'm running one. So now I'm going to have to learn how to do that interactively with the kingdom. That means things like I do the right thing. And if someone says, if you do the right thing, you're out of business, then I say, that's God's business. That's God's business. Whether I'm out of business or not, that's God's business. I still have to be wise. I still have to make judgments. And that is one of the things that is, this is a part of learning to do the things that Jesus said, is to recognize you never get beyond the necessity of making judgments. You have to decide. Now, since you are a child of grace, that means you don't have to be right about everything. It means also that you can expect to be upheld and guided in your judgments if you call upon the Lord to do that. And there are many ways in which he can do that, including talking to you. So running a business, a difficult committee meeting. Committee meetings are often places where people die. What's that phrase? Invitation to a beheading. Committee meetings are often no more. So, I mean, often when, like, it's not peculiar to me, it's to everyone, but for example, students or other faculty people, you have meetings and you talk about them and you evaluate them and you make decisions. And it's tremendously important that Christ be in those kinds of meetings. This is associated to another thing that we need to learn. How can you fire someone in love? That's an interesting proposition, isn't it? And you can. But you have to learn that. And you learn such things as, for example, that if you fire someone, that doesn't mean you have nothing to do with them. You can still be interested in them and helpful. Now, they'll have to learn some things, too, because they were operate on the assumption that firing is an essentially hostile act that's designed to hurt them. So you see, all of that has to be worked out, and it can be. It can be worked out. But it requires the will, and it requires also coming at those kinds of decisions with a character and a spirit in place so that you don't have to work that up at the moment. And it's the preparation for the moments of stress and excitement. It's that preparation that's crucial, that enables us to perform on the spot and to perform well because of what we had prepared for off the spot. See, most of the training is off the spot. I used to know a little pianist by the name of Ryabakov, and he said, if I miss practice one day, my coach knows it. One day. If I miss practice 2 days, I know it. And if I miss practice 3 days, everyone knows it. And it's what you do when you're off the spot. So if that's one of the things that we have to carry with us when we're talking about learning to do the things that Jesus did, is we train for them when they're not an issue. That's when the training really helps. If we wait for the moment that they're an issue, it's too late. See, that's then our body and our social relations and all of those elements of the self that we'll talk more about tomorrow, the soul and so on, they're already out ahead of us. You know that phrase, overdriving your headlights. Right? And in life, that's what we're constantly doing. You know, you overdrive your headlights when you can't stop within the distance that's illuminated when you have them on. Right? And in life, that's constantly what we're doing. And so we have to learn how to prepare ourselves so that we know what's coming around the mountain. And the secret of learning to obey Christ is really a kind of, well, Paul, I mean, there's an old English word used in one of Paul's epistles, walk circumspectly. That means be aware of what's going on all around you as you go through life. But see, that requires a certain kind of preparation. And when we do that, then all of these things like a family dispute, writing a book, living through some political racket, see, all of that, then you can begin to know the kingdom of God there, and you can begin to do these things as Jesus would do them. See, everything you do, Jesus could do those things, and they're basically good things. And the problem is simply to learn how to do them as he would do them. How would he fire someone? Well, he fired Judas, I guess, sort of. He disciplined Peter. And finally, learning to act with God's power in bringing the kingdom to bear on obvious human need, individual and social. This is the manifesting area that we talked about earlier. And it has to do with being able to speak and to pray and to act in such a way that God acts with you. Now see, that's essential kingdom stuff. And just to illustrate how that works, remember the story of the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. The centurion came to Jesus requesting that Jesus heal his servant or his son. Could have been the same person. And he comes to him, and he's a good man, and speaks to Jesus and says, my son is ill. And Jesus says, in the typical generosity that we call it, oh, I'll come and heal him. Now, the Roman was a person who knew the customs and knew that that would mean 3 days of uncleanness for Jesus. If he went into that centurion's house, he'd be unclean for 3 days. And so he was a gracious man, and more importantly, he was an understanding man. And so he said, oh, so you don't need to do that, just say the word. and you'll be healed. Now, what's interesting here is the explanation that the centurion gives. You remember Jesus was astonished at this. And actually he said, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel, not among God's people. You want to understand, you see, that great faith is exhibited by the ease with which it works, not by struggle. That's one of the myths that confuses us in the religious life. Great faith is manifested by the ease with which it works. But this faith was undergirded by understanding. See, that centurion had watched Jesus, and he had watched him act and speak, and he realized that this guy was working out of a kingdom. Do you remember what the centurion says? He says, I too, like you, am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And this man, come, and he comes. That's the way kingdoms work with words. They work with words. That's true today. Any kingdom is like that. It works with words because a kingdom is essentially a personal kind of thing, and it works from those words. And, of course, Jesus spoke to things, and they responded. And now there's a question for you. Can you speak to things in the authority of the kingdom? That's something we learn. And I believe I should just tell you, if you want to, you can learn how to do that. Now you probably won't move any mountains. But you want to remember the wording of that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11 that if you tell a tree to pick up and plant itself in the ocean, it'll do it. Now, he never did that. All right? He never did that. The prayer, teachings about prayer that we have are so limitless. Whatever you ask. See, those teachings are designed to make sure that we don't draw a line and limit what can be done. If you try to plant a tree by speaking to it, it'll probably strain your faith, set you back a few months. Jesus never did it. Just think of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a gong or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge, though I have all faith, so much that I could remove mountains. See, that language is a standard piece of discourse in the early church. And it's there because there's something important to it, and it has to do with, just say the word and you'll be healed. Right? Now, just as I can trust Jesus with anger, I recognize that I'm not going to come up to his level. But on the other hand, there ought to be that area where I am learning to speak to things in the name of Jesus. And you learn it by experience. And no matter how many stories or how many Benny Hinn things you watch, you won't believe it until it begins to happen to you. And then you'll know. And then it will make perfect sense. And you will be able to bring the power of the kingdom of God to bear on events. That you learn. And there's a big future in this. A big future in this. Let me just tell you that God's intention for each one of us is that we should grow to the point where he can empower us to do what we want to do. Just let that soak in a little bit. And you worried about the last pronoun there. And that's right, because we have to become very different. Our wanter needs a lot of work. But that's God's intention, is to bring us, and that was Jesus' intention with his disciples. You know, not to give us an ego spurt or to show off. None of this is for show. None of it. And most of it you wouldn't even talk about. But you see, that's really, in the end, what it means to speak about God with us, is that we are able to act in union with him. And we go through all these stages, like there's something I want and I tried it and God didn't do it. That's a part of your education. And the big thing to learn there is what you do when you don't get your way. But that's a general lesson, isn't it? We have to learn that in every respect. And when you first begin to teach the kingdom to people, they often think, whoopee, I get to do everything I wanted to do. And you just have to hang with them while they learn. You know, but they can do much more than they will have ever dreamed of. But that's a progressive learning. Now that's discipleship. Now character is more important than manifestation. Much more important. Think about this. Jesus never fixed anyone's character by laying on hands and praying. Never did. Character doesn't come that way. You can't fix the character of your loved ones by praying for them. Character has to be developed from the inside by choice and will and experience. That kind of learning is what enables people to have character. See, character is what you do without having to think about it. And then sometimes character is what you do after you think about it. But basically, it's what you do without thinking. It's what's embedded in your body. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "You'll deny me." Because Jesus knew what was in Peter. Peter didn't. He had to learn, and he did. And you'll notice in Luke 22, is it where Jesus is discussing this with Peter, and he says, "You're going to deny me." "No, I'm not going to." "Yes, you're going to deny me." And he says, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have made the turn, strengthen your brother." See, he's talking about character there. He's doing the thing that will grow Peter's character. Now, if he had just wanted him not to deny him, he could easily have arranged that. He could just give him lockjaw or something, you know. Or have an angel stationed near him, and when he gets ready to say, "I don't know him," you whack him on the head. But that would not have helped Peter. Peter had to learn something about himself, and that is why when Peter did this thing and the cock crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. You want to know about character formation? That's character formation. Because when Peter did that, he was fully cognizant of what he had done. And having looked at that, he knew who he was. That's character formation. And the pain that went into it. And then the hopefulness, the knowledge that Jesus knew that, and that Jesus was pulling for him. You see, that's when Jesus says, "Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm pulling for you," right? And then that Jesus had not forsaken him. See, all of that goes into character formation. And when we put that together, then we have a path of discipleship that is extremely powerful and will lead certainly to the transformation of character that we're talking about here, where it's just easy to understand the right thing to do, to be conscious of what is going on, and to do the right thing without trying to manage the outcome. That what trips us up is we're trying to manage the outcomes. And when we live in the kingdom, we don't try to manage the outcomes. We just say, God is in charge. Here's what is to be done. And we are conscious of that in a way that normally we don't get surprised. We always have to leave that in because we are finite. John Wesley did such a good job of dealing with this issue in his understanding of Christian growth. And he knew that no matter how far you grew, because it's really about swearing, and of course the swearing isn't cussing, it's swearing by something to get someone to do what you want them to do. And so Jesus is saying, once you've gotten free of domination by desire, and once you're no longer troubled with contempt and anger, then you can do this, work on this one. It really means that you don't manipulate people verbally. It's more than truthfulness, but it involves that. It involves primarily also the invoking something big to lend weight to my statement. And that's unfortunately very common, isn't it? And sometimes it's idiotic, like Cal Worthington's dog named Spot. I mean, what does buying a car have to do with a dog named Spot? Well, probably to make you think he's such an idiot that if you go down there, you can take advantage of him and get a good deal. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about. Though he's talking about perhaps more serious cases, if you wish, where you invoke by the temple or by God. He says, don't do that. Now, if you're untroubled with anger, desire, contempt, and so on, you're going to be able to do this much more easily. But don't start there, because if A and B are on your back, you're going to find it impossible to have simple, clear statements. Or maybe you will, like some people do, you know, like you have a legalism and you can't take an oath in court. And that's legalism. Free from grudges, fairness, paying back. And again, now, don't start at D. Start at the front. Able to love enemies, bless those who curse, and so on. These other points come from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't perform for human credit. That's a big one. So you're prepared to let people just think what they will and stand before the audience of one, as the old Puritans used to say. You don't need approval. Disapproval doesn't hurt you enough to make you deflect from your course. Doesn't trust physical substances. Does not manage others by condemnation. Now, those of you who've read The Divine Conspiracy know that I talk about all these things in that, but we won't be able to do that here. So the commands, I put it in scare quotes here, the commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are invitations to be a certain type of person. A person who through faith and discipleship to him has become inwardly transformed so that his behaviors flow naturally from who they are now, who they now are as his mature sisters and brothers under the present rule of God. So you think of the Sermon on the Mount, that's expressing a life. And you cultivate the life. And that means, among other things, if you don't succeed in doing what you ought to do, you do recognize that God hasn't forsaken you. But then that will not lull you into doing the same thing again, because your vision will be, this is not a good thing. I want out of here. And I know I can get out of here. And so then I keep learning. So we're going to pick up there, and we're going to go more into the details of the person and what has to be changed if we are to teach people to do everything that Jesus said. But let me just review the simple point. We're not doing well with that part of the Great Commission, but it is possible to do it. And it's desirable to do it. We can find the way to do it. And then we'll talk more about the details of that tomorrow. Any comments or questions before we leave? Yes, sir.
Right. What you see that we carry into heaven?
Yes. Character and competence. Those are not, not unrelated. Now, I mean, you have to think here about what heaven is going to be like, and that's a big challenge. And also in the Divine Conspiracy, you may know I spend a lot of time trying to help people rethink that. And especially the idea that somehow heaven is, we're going to enter this fog-filled room where perhaps we'll be warehoused on shelves for eternity. Or I also jokingly say an everlasting church service will be heaven. I think that here's where you have to go back to what are we? Creative will. Big universe. Lots to do. And so then we enter into that activity. I do think at that point we will be done with sin. But we will not be done with growing. But see, I think the growing is in terms of competence and the expansiveness of the life that we will be leading. And I think that's where Isaiah 64:4 brought over into 2 Corinthians. God, the prophet there says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it hasn't entered in the heart of man, the things that God has in mind for them. And so that, I think, is the future. Now, my view is that Jesus' teachings about human life is that you won't, those who are embedded in his life will not experience death. That means they won't be aware of it. And John 8:51 and 53, if you want to check those verses just to look what he's saying about death. But of course, it's the witness of the whole New Testament that he has abolished it. John 11, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. What do you mean, never die? Means they will never experience death. That when they die, one way of trying to make that point is that when they die, they won't know until sometime later that they have. So you have these interesting little vignettes. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, you know, when I was a kid, I didn't know much about bosoms, but I didn't, what's this? Well, actually, that's a banquet. And you remember that at the Last Supper, John lay in Jesus' bosom. That was a way of embracing and caring, and Lazarus went to a banquet. Now, the other guy doesn't, he's something pretty abrupt seems to have happened to him. But you see, death is, as we know it, is not an ending of anything except our capacity to interact with the physical world through our physical body. That just changed. And of course, on my side, like, I still wish I could call my sister on the telephone and talk to her. I wish I could go see her and hear her laugh one more time, you know. I can't do that because that connection is broken. But from her side, there's no problem. She is into a life that is a continuation of her existence here, but so much more grand. And that teaching about death goes with this idea that this is a larger life we enter into. And I do think I just speculate that God's project is to make a universe as great and glorious as He is, and that this will never end because it's infinite. Now, when we get to be a part, anyone have a Divine Conspiracy book here? Can I just see a page? I'm tethered here. Thank you so much. I try this out right at the end for a description. Thus, we should not think of ourselves as destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved eternally in celestial administrivia. That would be only slightly better than being caught in an everlasting church service. No, we should think of our destiny as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity, with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and enjoyment. So that's my effort to try to say what it would be like.
So, quick follow-up. You can say discipleship continues in heaven.
Discipleship continues. But we're not learning how to keep from sinning. Those other dimensions are the ones where we keep growing. And that's what we mean when we say, I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. So God not only creates, He creates creators, and we're it. Can you hand that back, please? Thank you. Okay, any other questions or comments? I'll warn you out. One more here. Right.
And Jesus is king.
Right.
And we're apprentice king.
Yes.
And so when you look at this list that you have right here, and you just said we're not learning to be free from sin anymore. We're learning how to
after death, yeah.
Right. After death. Even here, as we experience
Yes.
We experience the kingdom of God here and now, as we are disciples to that degree, we are learning to be as kings.
That is right. That is right, and that's why I use the phrase Gospels of Sin Management to refer to Gospels that leave this out. And grace, for example, do an inductive study on grace. See, grace is life. Grace is interaction. Grace is God doing in my life what I can't do on my own. And if I had never sinned, I would need grace. Just like, for example, I need grace from my wife. Not because I'm doing bad things. I do a few stupid things. But I need grace from my wife just because that's how people live together. And she's glad to give it. And I'm glad to give it to her. And grace is what makes life so rich and full. You have this interesting term in music, grace notes. You ever hear that? Grace notes. And grace, we use grace to refer to beauty. Right? It refers to a kind of power that's actually present in things that goes beyond any straightforward, certainly physical analysis of what there is there. And we hunger for it. And then when you read what is said about grace, especially Paul, I mean, grace is just oozing out the cracks everywhere. And that's what we grow in. So grow in grace doesn't mean sin more so you can have more forgiveness. It means grow in interactive relationship with Jesus Christ. And grow in grace and in knowledge, that's really the same thing. Because knowledge is interactive relationship. So grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. And that's what we're doing, and we're going to keep doing that forever. Keep doing that forever. And we have the privilege in this life to experience grace far beyond any issue of just forgiveness. Okay? Sleep well. See you in the morning.
One last question.
Yes, sir.
What translation do you use?
I use, officially, I use the New American Standard.